Well, good morning. Glad to see all of you here this morning. Just a last couple impromptu announcements. A set of rings was found in the bathroom, and the ladies at the information desk put them in this paper and stapled it shut, so I can't tell you what they look like. But I think we can have a fun game, and you come tell me what they look like, and we'll open it together and see what's in here. So if you lost a set of rings, they're here in this envelope. And then envelope. And RJ said that if you come at 9:30 next week, you're going to be late. That is what a pessimist would say. I'm saying if you come at 9:30, you've come early, because we're also having a service at 11 o'clock. So if you show up at 9:30, you haven't missed anything. We are looking forward to Easter services, and sometimes in the busyness of a season, the meaning can get lost, can't it? One of my favorite comedians is Jim Gaffigan, and he does this bit where he says, well, how are we going to celebrate Easter? And he goes, well, how about eggs? I'm like, eggs? What does that have to do with Jesus? All right, we'll color them. And that's right. What do eggs have to do with Easter? What does coloring eggs have to do with Easter? This week, as we prepare for Easter, I would encourage you just to reflect on who Jesus is, what he's done, what he did on your behalf, what he's done on my behalf, and that he's set us free from sin and death. And next Sunday, we're going to celebrate the resurrection where he emerged from the tomb, victorious over death forever. Amen? I did not say that there's anything wrong with coloring eggs. We do it. But I just don't want to lose Jesus in the midst of eggs. All right, we'll color them. It's just not going to work for me. Romans chapter 5, we're going to finish this morning. We're going to look at verses 12 through 21. And we have to ask the question, how is it possible for God to save sinners in the person of Jesus Christ? How is it possible? We know intellectually that Christ took our place upon the cross. We know intellectually that the great exchange happened, but how is it possible that one man could pay the penalty for all? The remainder of Romans 5 answers that question. Verses 12 through 21 are the heart of Paul's letter to the Romans, and it builds a bridge to the four chapters that have come previous to the chapters that will come after. And Paul does what Paul does, and we need to just take our time and digest and chew on the things he said, or else we can get lost in his repeating of thoughts. So we're going to take our time this morning and go through it, but we must understand the audience that it's written for. And we talked about it last week. The audience is for believers. It does not mean that if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that the message is not for you. That's not what we're saying. But this is the hope. This is the eternity. This is the grace in which we stand for those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And this is the promises and how it happens. But the promises for all. The promises for all who will come would receive his grace. Paul is writing to those who have, by faith, access into his grace, and to those who receive through the Spirit and discern by the Spirit that lives in them. At RMC Ellicott, we make no claims to being the authority on God. Make that absolutely clear. We make no claims to being the authority on God. In fact, it is just the opposite. God is the authority over us. And we submit to his word. Our fellowship is directed by God's word, which is why week in and week out, one of our values is to go chapter by chapter and verse by verse through the entire counsel of God. We went through Revelation, we're going through Romans, and we will move on to another text afterwards. And we submit to the authority of Jesus when he, in John 17 and 17, we see him praying to the Father, and this is what he prays. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Father, set them apart from the world by your truth. Your word is truth. We subscribe to the reality of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in godliness, that the man of God, that the woman of God might be complete. The word of God thoroughly equips us for every good work. Your word is truth. That is the authority that we submit to this morning and each time we open the words. And we believe the words of the prophet in Isaiah 66 and 2. For all those things, the heavens and the earth, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. As the Apostle Paul penned these scriptures this morning in Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21, he would have regarded the Genesis account of creation as truth. Adam and Eve are not allegory. They are real people who really lived and really impacted all of humanity for all time. And we must see it through no other lens than this, because it's not an optional passage to be accepted or rejected based on personal preference, based on a lack of understanding. I was listening to another pastor speak this week, and somebody came to him and said, I can't believe in the Bible because the things that happen in the Bible are impossible. And the pastor said, absolutely, they're impossible. It's impossible to walk on water. It's impossible to fit all those animals on one boat. It's impossible to raise people from the dead. It's impossible to break the loaves and the fish and feed 5,000. But I don't want to serve a God that is constrained by the physics and the limits of this world. Do you? And so, as we go through Scripture, we have to accept what God is saying because his word is truth. In the beginning, Adam was given dominion over God's creation, and he forfeited that position through sin. He surrendered it. And Paul's explanation in Romans 5 depends on Genesis 3 as the foundation for our need of salvation. Without Adam, there is no need. It started there, and so that's where Paul visits. And we don't want to get wrapped around the axle, but Paul revisits an idea that he put forth earlier. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he draws our attention to the consequences of original sin. There are consequences for sin in each of our lives, for actual sin that each of us commit, and we suffer through those consequences. But there are consequences for original sin that you and I must wade through as well. But where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, your word is truth. And through the power of your Spirit, God, this morning, would you lead us? Would you guide us into all truth? Would you speak to the still, quiet places of our spirit, God, and just confirm your authority? Lord, we pray that this message would be encouraging and challenging and would be life-changing for all who need to respond this morning. So by the power of your Spirit and the courage that you are sowing into each heart, God, would you lead us in your word? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. As we make our way through the remainder of chapter 5, Paul will direct our attention to the consequences of sin. And the first consequence that we see in verse 12 is Adam introduced sin. Through one man, sin entered the world. Sure, following in its wake comes sorrow. Following in its wake comes suffering and sickness. But the first consequence we see is the presence of sin in the world. It wasn't there prior. Adam was not created fallen. Adam was not created corrupt. He was created with ability. He was created with free will. He was created with the ability to choose, the ability to choose sin or to choose not to sin. The ability to resist temptation or the ability to enter into it. Adam and Eve are unlike us because they had the ability to choose to die or choose not to die. The second consequence of Adam's failure is the presence of death. Sin, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul emphasizes that after the fall, not prior, death spread to all men. Adam's sin was all-inclusive. Original sin introduced a destructive effect on all of humanity. And skeptics of Scripture, those who are opposed to the faith, ask this question: is it fair? Is it fair of God to condemn the whole world just because of one man's disobedience? Is that really fair? Shouldn't each man be able to stand on his own account and give a record and account for himself, not Adam on us? Think about that argument for just a moment. The skeptic is asking to stand before God on his own account. If original sin was not imputed to all of humanity, and each man was called to stand on his own accord, would the result be any different? No. The result would be the same. Don't believe me? I have a challenge for you. If you don't believe me, that's fine. I want you to purpose this week to keep the law in its entirety. Wait, why the laughter? Not one errant word this week. Not one errant thought, not even in traffic or through construction in Colorado Springs and soon to be Ellicott. Not one errant deed over the next 7 days. Come back to me next week. Come early, 9:30. Right, RJ? And tell me how you did. I'm not going to try. James 2:10 tells us that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. After the fall, as Adam's descendants, we no longer have the ability to not sin. Just as nobody has the power in themselves to live without sinning, nobody has the ability to live a life free from dying. Through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death was ushered in. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death are all a result of Adam's original sin. And for certain, this idea, being born with a sin nature, is weighty and difficult to wrestle through and understand completely. I'm of the belief that we won't fully understand imputed, original, inherent sin until we go home to be with the Lord, and it's really not a question I'm too interested in finding the results of. So what are the things we can be certain of this morning? What are the things that Scripture tells us that we can be certain of? First, Scripture teaches that all men are sinners. Each of us here this morning, whether we understand inherent sin or not, understand that we are sinners, both by nature and by practice. We've inherited sin, but we also willingly enter into sin by intentional choice. The second thing Scripture teaches us is that the wages of sin is death. Both physical death of the body and spiritual death, without a mediator, without the intercessor, without Jesus Christ, spiritual death, eternal separation from God, is the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. Physical, spiritual. But the third thing we can be certain of through Scripture, and hear me on this, no one must pay the penalty for sin. Hear me again. No one is obligated to pay the penalty for sin unless they choose to do so. This is by far the most important thing to know and understand this morning. At a tremendous cost to himself, God sent his one and only Son to pay the penalty for sin, to be the substitution on my behalf and on your behalf for the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid it on our behalf. And all who will enter into him are not obligated to pay the penalty, but receive grace. Salvation from sin and death is the free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Man's condemnation is just. It's based on our sin nature. It's based on the inherited sin from Adam, and it's based on our willful practice. But by far, the most grievous sin is the rejection of God's provision and his deliverance through the finished work of Jesus Christ. For that, there can be no other way. John 3:19-20 tells us that this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. God's judgment over his creation is just because sin is more than just some external blemish on our skin. It's not a birthmark. Before reconciliation, sin permeated to the very core of our humanity and defines our existence. But there's freedom and there's hope. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. In the chapters on either side of Romans 5, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. On the other side of Romans 5, we see for the wages of sin is death. All have sinned, wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. In both circumstances, Paul is explaining the reason for death's reign over all people. And make no mistake about it, death reigns. Because all have sinned. All are guilty of breaking God's law. And there is none righteous. No, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. But Paul puts this point forward. He says, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Adam broke God's command. From the trees of the garden you may eat, but the tree that's in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it, lest you die. Makes command. We know the story. Adam entered in, broke the command. Adam died. Okay? Makes sense. Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai. There was no law prior, and Moses is given the law on Mount Sinai, and we know that each person has broken the law since. So, all die. But read through the genealogy listed in Genesis chapter 5. The genealogy from Adam to Noah. And with only one exception, the exception of Enoch, who walked with God and was no more, that every man who was born had sons and daughters, and he died. Genesis 5 says, was born, had sons and daughters, and he died. Was born, first child this age, walked with God, and he died. So what about the time between Adam and Moses? God has given no commands to these people. There was no written law or spoken law for them to break. So then, how have they broken God's law? There was no law for them. And Paul says, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Yet they still died. At the root of it all, we are made sinners because of Adam. It is imputed and applied to us. Through one man, sin entered the world and sin ushered in death. The existence of these things is because of original sin, and we are guilty by relationship. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And Paul concludes verse 14 by presenting Adam as a type of him who was to come, speaking of Jesus Christ. From the beginning, both Adam and Jesus were completely sinless men. Adam is not a savior. That is not what Paul is saying. Adam is not the rescue of the human race. He is a picture because from the beginning, both Jesus and Adam were sinless. And the actions of both Adam and Jesus had tremendous consequences that impacted all of humanity. This is the picture that Paul's talking about. Adam is a picture of Christ. And oftentimes you'll hear Jesus referred to as the second Adam or the last Adam. Go ahead and move on with me to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. As a result of Adam's offense, through sin, death entered the world, and many died. Paul gets into this circular reasoning and keeps coming back to the same point. The consequences in Adam spread to the entire human race. But the gift of Jesus Christ has consequences for the entire human race as well, but in a different way, in a greater way. And I want you to look at, circle it if you would, because we're going to see this term over and over. In verse 15, notice the words "much more" nestled between Adam's offense and the grace of God. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. In John 10:10, Jesus tells us, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. The very lie from the enemy in the beginning, you will not die. What is he doing? He's questioning God's word. Isn't that the very thing that we talked about, that we submit to the authority of God's word and we believe that God's word is truth and it is profitable, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable? But in the very beginning, when the Lord said, do not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, and the serpent comes in, and he did go to the woman first, but Adam was the leader, Adam was the one responsible, and he said, you will not die. Questioning God's word from the beginning. Set them apart by your word. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. The enemy, the thief, does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. But John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace. The grace of God is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor is found in Christ, and it brings not only physical life, but it brings eternal life, and it brings the abundant life. Despite the circumstances of this world, despite what we're facing this morning or what we're going to face this afternoon or what we're going to face on the roads tomorrow, where we're taking every errant thought captive, right? That's our goal. The grace of God gives us life more abundantly now. You don't have to wait for a time yet future. You can enter into his grace and mercy moment by moment. Christ conquered death, and next week we're going to celebrate his emergence from the tomb, and one day all who are dead in Christ will rise with him. And if he stopped there, he simply would have reversed what Adam did. But he did much more. But the free gift is not like the offense. Through grace, he does much more, giving eternal life, giving abundant life, giving a joy-filled life to all who will place their trust in him. All praise and glory go to the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than above than we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. He told his disciples, it's better for me to go away, and then I will send the helper to you. I got to tell you, if I'm following Jesus for 3 years and I see him feed the 5,000 and I see him walk on water and I see him heal the blind and stretch out the hands of the lepers, and he says, it's better for me to go away, I would say, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. But you see, the power of God dwells in you. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have not been orphaned. You're not left alone. He dwells in you and he empowers you to overcome sin. Yes, you've overcome death, but you can overcome sin. You are no longer a slave to sin and death. Through one man, sin entered the world, but grace abounded much more. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more, there it is again, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The result of Adam's offense, sin entered the world, and death through sin. But the other consequences of Adam's offense, judgment, condemnation, these are all consequences of original sin, ones that we must deal with, ones that are a reality for each and every one of us. But Christ's finished work on the cross brings justification, not guilty. Our many offenses were laid upon Jesus. He took them, nailed them to the cross, and buried them in the tomb, forgiven through his abundant mercy, imparting his gift of righteousness to us, our sin for his righteousness, the great exchange. 1 Peter 2, 23 and 24, speaking of Jesus, Peter says, of Jesus, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we have died to sins, that we who have died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Because of Adam's disobedience, death reigned. But in Jesus Christ, we enter a new kingdom where we reign in life. And that is our focus this week. It should be our focus every day, every moment. I purpose to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's truth, because each of us, as we go through this life, where that's the dividing line. I purpose to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We are either coming into the understanding of Jesus Christ and him crucified and what that means, or we're living in the grace of it, or we have rejected it. But I purpose to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as we go through this week, we get to reflect on the penalty he paid for us. And when he was accused, he did not see the need to open his mouth and defend himself. And when he was beaten, he did not flee it. He submitted himself to the one who judges righteously. Being justified by faith, we are declared righteous in his sight. I don't feel righteous. We've talked about this. Well, I don't feel righteous. Well, it's not about how you feel. It's what God says about you. And he says, that's my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, because he sees you with the righteousness of Christ. And you have peace with God. The war is over. Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And notice in the middle of verse 17, who is reigning? Those who receive the abundance of grace, those who receive the gift of righteousness, will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. In Adam, we forfeited our dominion over the earth, but in Christ, we're restored to reign in life again. No longer a slave, no longer constrained to sin and death. What grace is this? Not only are we delivered from sin and death, but we are free to enjoy life now and eternally. Christian, his mercies are new every day. His mercy is new in this moment, and he gives us his gift of righteousness. And if we enter Easter week, God forbid we should boast in anything else but the cross. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Christian, that's where we stand. And it's secure. And nobody can take it away from you. And if you don't know him as Lord and Savior, that's the place he's calling you to. A place of freedom and of hope and of peace. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. We know the two men referenced in verse 18 once again refer to Adam and Jesus. This picture of the first Adam and the last Adam. But between the two of them, all of mankind is represented. Every one is identified through either the offense of Adam unto judgment and condemnation, or through the righteousness of Christ unto righteousness of life and grace and forgiveness. Those are the two camps that we fall in. Those are the choices. And Jesus warns in Matthew 25 and 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The existence of both heaven and hell is very real. We are all born identified with Adam, guilty in our sin, deserving of death and eternal separation from God. But by his mercy, he offers us the opportunity to be born again through Jesus. In John chapter 3 and 3, listen to the words of Jesus as he spoke to Nicodemus. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In Christ, we are made righteous. Our justification is the result of a living union with him, where he indwells us and empowers us to live this life out. And this union ought to proclaim a newness of life, a life of obedience, no longer a slave to sin. I'm always reminded of the narrative in the book of Acts when Peter's in prison and the angel comes to him. And the angel looses the chains and opens the door to the prison. And Peter almost doesn't walk out. Why? Because he's assuming that it's a dream. But then he walks out and he's free. Then he goes to the house where the disciples are joined and he knocks on the door. And said, who is he? He's like, it's Peter. I said, no, we're praying for Peter. He's in prison. Sometimes we don't believe in the goodness of God. Christian, the chains are off. You're not in prison. You're no longer a slave to sin and death. You can walk out. And who cares if the world doesn't believe that you've changed? You know the reality of who you are. And your identity is no longer found in sin and death. Your reality is no longer found in Adam and original sin, but your truth, the truth of who you are, is found in Christ, purposing to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and apply that to you. Receive it. It doesn't make you feel any different sometimes, but it is the reality of who God says you are. As we read through verse 12 at the beginning, we examine the questions of the skeptics regarding Scripture. Is it fair of God to condemn the whole world just because of one man's disobedience? Shouldn't each man be able to give an account for himself? The answer, of course, is it's not only fair to impute one man's disobedience to all, but in God's infinite wisdom, it's so gracious in doing so. By condemning all of humanity through one man, Adam, he is able to save all of humanity through one man, Christ. Without imputed sin, there is no imputed righteousness. Without all being made sinners through one man's disobedience, there could be no being made righteous through one man's obedience. And each of us, as the skeptic says, shouldn't each man be able to give an account for himself? Each of us would have no other option than to stand before God on our own accord. Judge me on my deeds. And there is none righteous, no, not one. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. We love him because he first loved us. And love has no greater than this, than one lay his life down for his friends. By his mercy, he made the way. And he's calling each of us to walk in it. Verse 20, and we'll close. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace was not an addendum to God's plan for salvation. It wasn't an earmark stapled to the back so the Congress would pass it through. Grace was a part of God's plan from the beginning. God dealt with Adam and Eve with grace, and after they'd sinned and the consequences of sin they had to walk through, but he gave them a covering. God dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with grace by making a covenant with them, promising to never leave them nor forsake them, ensuring that their descendants would be more numerous than the stars and that all the nations of the world would be blessed through them. And God demonstrated his grace to the nation of Israel over and over and over again, just as he demonstrates his grace in our life over and over again. When he gave the law through Moses, it was by no means a replacement for his grace. But its purpose was to reveal to us our desperate need for it. And as the law highlighted man's depravity, that the offense might abound, God's grace was more than sufficient. If sin abounded under the law, grace abounded much more under Jesus. If God were like us, where sin abounded, anger and judgment would abound much more. But God's not like us. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't want revenge like us. God's love for us is so great that his grace abounds much more when we might expect wrath. His word tells us that he is long-suffering, desiring that none shall perish, but that all would come to repentance. It is an impossibility to sin to a greater extent than God is able to forgive. It is an impossibility to sin to a greater extent than God is able to forgive. But it is possible to reject the grace and forgiveness that he offers. You must receive it through Jesus Christ and him alone. Sin reigned in death, but the reign of grace is marked by righteousness through Christ. I like how Warren Wiersbe said it, and we'll close. You cannot help being an Adam. You inherited sin by your first birth, over which you had no control. But you can help staying an Adam, for you can experience a second birth, a new birth from all that will put you in Christ. Jesus has made the way for peace for each of us. And by his blood, we have been justified. And by his blood, we have peace with God. And by his blood, we stand in this grace and rejoice in the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, it is so easy for us to lose sight of your grace. Lord, to walk in the ways of the law, to wrestle against the things of the Spirit, God, because it is just contrary to our natural state. But Lord, your word says that the one who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it, and Lord, we're going to put our hope there. We're going to trust in the finished work of the cross, that your righteousness, that your grace would abound much more. Lord, forgive us when we fall short. Forgive us when we go our own way apart from you and seek salvation on our own accord. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Don and Nichelle are going to be up here on this side, and Mark and Ruby are going to be on this side for anybody who needs prayer. Going into this week of Easter, I hope it's a time of rest and a time of celebration. We can all get lost in the busyness of it all. But be reminded of the words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. No more striving, no more wrestling. You have peace with God because of who Christ is. And that is worth celebrating.